My name is Renaud Vandrett, and I'm the lead pastor of Mosaic Church. That's not true. It's not true. My name is Brady. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I get the opportunity to work for Mosaic as the campus pastor of our campus for Walt Disney World cast members. And this is an exciting day because we planted this church 6 years ago today. Yes, I know. I haven't closed it down yet, which is pretty amazing because I've closed down more ministries at Mosaic than any other person. So we're really thankful for the power of the Spirit. I tell you what, it is really good to be here. It really is. I haven't been here, well, not here, but this campus, Oakland, since August, because in August, as the Disney campus, we decided to start going through the book of Matthew. And that book, I'm telling you, is incredible. I had no idea. The depth in that book, the layers that the Spirit of God inspired Matthew to write are incredible. And just the beautiful picture that he portrays of Jesus is unbelievable. So it's been fun to go through that as a campus together. But I'm glad to be here back in the book of Romans. Yeah, chapter 12, still in verse 1. It's exciting. So in light of that, turn, if you will, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, we are going to rebel, and we're going to go into Genesis first because we can. Okay, now here's, if you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, God creates an incredible world, and it was very, very good. And then he places a man and a woman in the garden, and things are good for just a brief moment, and things go bad pretty quickly. They choose to rebel against God, and it's kind of represented in their choice to eat from the fruit of the tree, kind of saying, I want to do it my way, not your way. And so things go really badly because sin enters into the world, begins to corrupt everything. But they have two kids, one named Cain, and then his younger brother named Abel. And this is where we pick up in the story. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, in the course of time, Cain, the older brother, brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. This would have been his worship to God. Brought to him an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, the younger brother, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, that Cain reacts very poorly and kills his brother, you might begin to feel sorry for Cain at this point. If that's all you knew, just two kids going to God with their worship, and God likes one better than the other. I mean, if that's all you saw in there, you'd probably really feel sorry for Cain, because I'm guessing if you're like me, many of us in here have had, since we were little, this longing and this yearning to please our dad or our mom or whatever parental authority that we had. We just really wanted to make them delight in us, make them proud of us. I am that way. I tell you what, I'm not much of a crier, and when I watch movies that are even sad, I typically don't cry unless it's about a boy and his dad. And I tell you what, I can't help it. Man, the floodgates, I just weep like a man in those moments because it gets me, because I want to make my dad proud of me. I want to please him. But the problem for many of us is we had siblings. And there was always the favorite, the perfect child, the mascot, the hero, you know. And it seemed like no matter what you did, no matter how good it was never as good as your sibling, as the favorite, right? It seemed like everything they did was perfect, no matter how bad it was. And when you begin to compare yourself and you're really wanting to please your parent, like that's a struggle, that's tough. And if you're not relating to what I'm saying, you were probably the perfect child and you were the problem. So just FYI. So then if you think about worship, and in our day and age and in our culture, we typically define worship as singing. For the most part, in Christian culture in America, we think worship is singing praise to God, and it is. That is worship to God. But if that's all that it is, then when I compare myself to people like Zach and Eric Klinger and Tiffany and those people that can carry a tune really well and they can hit these very high notes, it's easy to begin to think that, well, their worship is really pleasing to God, and mine, that is sort of off pitch, it's okay. Like, I mean, he sees my heart and that's good, but he doesn't delight in it as much. And I don't know about you, maybe you've never felt that way towards God. Maybe you've never felt inadequate. Maybe you've never compared yourself to someone else and felt like their worship was more pleasing to God. But if you have, then at some point in that story with Cain and Abel, you might begin to feel sorry for him. Now, the rest of the story reveals what's going on in his heart. That obviously his heart was not very worshipful to God because his reaction is he's going to kill his brother, right? So that's just a sure sign, you know. If you ever, you know, are wondering, is my heart worshipful? And you go kill your brother, it's not. Okay, we can just say that's the way that it is. But the question of what is pleasing and acceptable worship, it's an important question. I'm really glad that Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 12. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll read the whole thing. Paul is writing and he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, Renaud, in his incredible generosity, has given me three words to preach on today. And he's so great. But honestly, one of the words is and so it's really two and a half, okay? So we're going to milk these words for all they're worth. We're going to suck the marrow out of these words today, and it's going to be incredible. So buckle up. Here we go. First word, holy. Now, if you're like me, whenever you hear that word, you think, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Is that what you think of? I think of that song. And it's something about those old hymns that really just draw me in. And I feel like I'm in more reverent to God for some reason, or I'm more in awe of him. And maybe it's because I don't know why. But that song is one of those songs. I just love it. I love singing that song. It draws me. It feels like it draws me near to him, that I'm really ascribing awe and glory to God. But every once in a while, I think to myself, I have no idea what I'm singing. Have you ever thought that? You're singing something and you're like, I really don't know what I'm saying. It sounds good. I think the angels sang it, so we're okay. But I'm really not sure what that means. What does holy mean? Is it repeated three times because that was the cadence of the song they were singing? Like, why? What's going on here? So if you want to, you don't have to, but you can turn to the book of Isaiah. There are two places kind of where that song comes from, and this is one of them. Isaiah is a prophet of God, and he's prophesying during the time of the split kingdom, or the divided kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was split from the southern kingdom. And Isaiah's prophesying, he has this vision where God brings him to his throne room. And he sees the throne of God and the temple of God. And the vision is incredible. Here's what he says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, think about the weddings that you have seen. And a lot of different brides have different preferences, different choices. But you can kind of tell a lot about the bride by how long the train is. Okay, I remember when I was younger, Princess Diana, she got married. And man, the train of her dress was so long. I felt like, and I could be remembering it wrong because I was really young. I'm really young. I felt like it took up the entire aisle. Like it was so long. And like part of that, it kind of demonstrates the clout or your royalty or how amazing you are. Like there's something about that correlates. And at least that's the way it was in Isaiah's time. And so as he's seeing God seated on his throne and the train of his robe engulfing the entire temple, it's talking about how amazing and awesome and glorious God is. That's how royal and majestic God is. And he goes on and he says, above him, above God, stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what is going on here? Isaiah has this vision of these beings, these incredible angelic beings. And if you don't believe me, angels are incredible. They are awe-inspiring. Because every time you see them enter into the Bible, the first words they say, which they're taught in angel schooling 101, is do not be afraid. Because your presence is going to shock whatever human you're in front of so much that they're going to be terrified. So you need to let them know, hey, it's okay. Do not be afraid. So Isaiah now is seeing these angelic beings, these incredible beings, and these beings feel so inadequate in the presence of God Almighty that they cover their face and they cover their feet. And they sing, holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God that is repeated 3 times over and over in Scripture. What does that mean? Holy, holy, holy. If you want to turn to Revelation, this is a book written by John, one of Jesus' disciples. He wrote the book of John and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 3 letters. And then he wrote the book of Revelation, where he's having this revelation where God has taken him up into the throne room. And he has seen a very similar sight to what Isaiah saw. And he says this in chapter 4. He says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the 4 living creatures, day and night, never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. These writers are writing about 500 years apart or more. And these angels haven't gotten past 1 word when they're in the presence of God. And it's the word holy. Like, this is how incredible this word is. There's an amazing Jewish writer, philosopher, thinker of the 20th century named Abraham Joshua Heschel. And you know his parents, they loved his heritage, right? Because Abraham, the father of the people, Joshua, the conqueror of the land, Heschel, like, I love this. Now, he says this, and it's brilliant. He says, there's much that philosophy could learn from the Bible. To the philosopher, the idea of the good is the most exalted idea. But to the Bible, the idea of the good is penultimate or secondary. It cannot exist without the holy. The good is the base. The holy is the summit. This is an impressive word. Now, the word in Greek is the word hagios. Okay, and that's the word that was used in Revelation and the word Paul uses in Romans. Hagios. Can you say that? Hagios. You speak Greek, which is great. No one speaks this kind of Greek anymore, but it's fine. Here's what this means. This is a cultic concept, so kind of pagan worship, of the quality possessed by things and persons that could approach divinity. So some people believe that there were certain people and certain things that could actually be in the presence of the divine, and those things were considered holy. Secondly, it's being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God, being completely devoted or consecrated to God's service. Now, the word that Isaiah uses in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word kados, and that means holy or commanding respect, awesome. Now, this is what he's talking about when the angels are saying this to God, commanding respect, absolute respect, holy, awesome, glorious. And then secondary, kind of like that other one, singled out or consecrated for. Now, this word is this amazing word used of God. So what is Paul doing saying our actions are supposed to be holy? How can that be, right? And does it seem a little weird? I mean, I have a pretty decent view of myself, but not like that. Like, God is holy. How in the world can what I do be holy? Well, if you remember back to the time of the Exodus, or if you remember maybe the movie The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, great movie. I remember watching that as a little kid. It recounts the story of the Exodus, where God takes this people who are slaves. They're enslaved to the Egyptians, and he says, I want you to be my people. And so I'm going to set you free from slavery. And I'm going to bring you to this mountain, and through Moses, I'm going to give you my law, my commandments. And in Leviticus chapter 20, he said, what I want is for you people, my people, to be holy because I am holy. So God's desire for his people is that they would actually be holy as God is holy. He said, I want you to look differently. I want you to act differently. I want you to talk differently. I want you to eat differently. I want you to worship differently. You are going to stick out like a sore thumb among the rest of the nations. I want you to be wholly set apart to me. Now, over time, they began to try and figure out, what does this actually mean to be holy as the Lord God is holy? And one of the ways they understood this is through the sacrificial system. Renaud talked about this last week. But for instance, the Passover lamb, what they would do is they would find a lamb that was unblemished amongst the flock. And they would take it and geographically set it apart from the rest of the flock. And for 4 days, they would examine it to make sure it had no fault, no defect. And then they would sacrifice it to God. So to make it holy or set apart, they would take it geographically and set it apart from the rest. And this was one of the prevailing ideas of what it meant for the people of God to be holy as God was holy. And there was a group that really embraced this. They were called the Essenes. Now, you don't hear much about the Essenes. In fact, you don't see them at all in the New Testament. And the reason is because of the way that they defined what it meant to be holy as the Lord God was holy. Because what the Essenes believed was, like the sacrifice, they needed to separate themselves from the rest of the people, not just the pagan nations, but from even the Jewish people. They needed to separate themselves from the rest of the Jewish people in order to be holy as God was holy. And they believed, because they had done this, because they had kind of formed these communities that were separate from, that they were the true people of God, and that God was going to work in and through them, because they were holy and the rest were not. That was the Essenes. There was another group of people called the Pharisees. You've probably heard of the Pharisees if you've read through the Gospels or listened to Paul. Yeah, he had an audiobook out back in the day. It was the first one ever. Audible hadn't been started yet. But yeah, if you've read Paul was a Pharisee. And the way that they understood, you shall be holy as I am holy, is that they were going to stay within the people, but they were going to look very differently outwardly. So what they did is they took the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and then they padded around those commandments with 1,500 other rules and regulations and said, we're going to make sure that we don't transgress one of these. Our lives are going to look so radically different from the rest of the people that they will know that we are holy as God is holy. And they did things like Sabbath laws. God said, I don't want you to work on the Sabbath, right? It's kind of vague. What is it? What is work? What does that actually mean? And so they determined it in a number of different ways. And one thing they said is, you can carry enough ink to write 2 Hebrew letters. But if you carry more ink than that, then that's work. And that's sinning on the Sabbath. Okay, so they were legit. In fact, Jesus at one point said, you guys, you tithe or give 10% of all of your spices. You're like, you got your spice cabinet? And they're like, you give 10% of those, your mint, your dill, and your cumin. Which is crazy, right? You tithe even on those. That's how differently they looked within society. Now, I want to demonstrate this for you. Is there someone over here that would volunteer to come up on stage with me? Someone just close? Come on up here. Jason, what's your name? Jason, is it? This is Jason. Jason, thank you so much. Okay, now Jason, here's the deal. You are going to be an Essene. Your motivation is to be holy as God is holy. And you believe that you have already become holy as God is holy. Why? Because you separated yourself from all the pagans, all the sinners out there, right? I'm so sorry it feels this way. It's rude. But yeah, so you are an Essene. You are set apart. You are holy. You are the true people of God in your mind, and they are not, okay? Now, we need another volunteer. You don't have to come up on stage. You can just stand up. Who would volunteer for me? Right there. Will you stand up for me? Tell you, what's your name?
Jen.
Jen is a Pharisee, okay? Jen has decided that she is holy as God is holy because she has stayed within the people, but she looks different. In fact, she stands head and shoulders above everyone else right now. So you can tell very easily that she's a Pharisee because she looks differently from you and she's with you. Jason, on the other hand, is an Essene because he's apart from you, believing he is the true people of God, and that's what makes him holy. All right, you guys can sit down. Give him a big round of applause. It was amazing. It was incredible. I apologize that I did not do a magic trick. Here's the deal. Jesus steps into this cultural context, and he gets the opportunity to weed through what does it mean to be holy as the Lord God is holy, because that's important. The people of God are called to be like that. And so in John chapter 17, he says this. He's praying to the Father on behalf of all of his followers. And he's praying to God, and he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Did you hear what he's saying? I don't want you to be outside of the world. I don't want you to separate yourself geographically from the rest of the people. That's not what it means to be holy as God is holy. I want you to be in the world, but I don't want you to be of the world. And so at first glance, you think, oh, Jesus is siding with the Pharisees, right? He's saying not the Essenes, but yes to the Pharisees. But if you look more closely at what Jesus says throughout his ministry, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and if you haven't read that recently, I encourage you, read it. It is brilliant. But he says at one point, your righteousness, he's speaking to his disciples and the crowds around, he says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And everybody's jaw in the audience dropped to the floor. Because in their minds, there was nobody more righteous than the Pharisees. Like, it was impossible. What do you mean? We can only carry enough ink to write one Hebrew letter? We need to tithe 20% of our spices? What are you talking about, Jesus? How in the world could our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Because they are so righteous. They are so set apart, so holy. And Jesus begins to unpack it. And then he takes the Ten Commandments. And he'll say something like, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, because that was one of the Ten Commandments. And that was, you know, obviously, you know, one of the most famous, spots in the commandments for the Jewish people. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. Then he says, but I say to you, don't cultivate anger in your heart for your brothers and sisters. And he equates the two. Then he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you are cultivating lust in your heart for another person, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And what he begins to do is show that there's an element that needs to begin in your heart. That is not simply about behavior modification, but that it's behavior modification through heart transformation. That if your actions don't stem from a transformed heart, then you're not holy as God is holy, which makes it difficult. Now, there was a debate that was raging in that day, crazy debate. What they used to do is they used to rank the commandments. They didn't have YouTube and Netflix, so they had to come up with some stuff, okay? So they would rank the commandments of God. And the first one that everyone agreed upon is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That came from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4. And that everybody agreed that was the number one commandment, but they disagreed upon number two. The followers of Shammai, who was a famous rabbi just before Jesus, they believed that it was to be holy as the Lord God was holy. And you can understand why they would feel that way. But the followers of Hillel, who was another rabbi, a contemporary of Shammai, they said, no, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this debate was raging. And when Jesus was asked about this, he said, yeah, first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, the second one is connected to it. It's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so all the Hillelites are high-fiving. They're like, yeah, we knew it. We got it. All about it. And then Jesus says, let me go further. He says, all of the law and all of the prophets, it's the entire Old Testament, all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments, meaning if you fulfill these two, love God and love people, you've fulfilled them all. If you love God fully and love people fully, you've done all of the law and all the prophets. They are foundational to the way that we fulfill God's commandments. It's interesting. Jesus quotes the be holy as I am holy in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount as be perfect as God is perfect. And then he says it in Luke in the Sermon on the Plain as be merciful as God is merciful. Isn't that interesting? Be perfect as God is perfect and be merciful as God is merciful. He joins in holiness and mercy. Now, here's how Paul understands what Jesus was doing. He says this in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says this. He's praying for these Thessalonians who he's writing to. And he says, now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And, get this is important, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Did you get that? Paul said, I want you to abound in love so that you'll be established blameless in holiness. Abound in love and you will abound in holiness, perfection, and mercy. Do you see what they're doing? Here's what John Piper says. He says, love, as he's talking about this passage in Thessalonians, he says, love is an essential constituent of holiness. Love is right at the heart and essence of holiness. Love is right at the heart and essence of holiness. Do you hear what he's saying? To be set apart does not mean to be geographically set apart. It means to be within and to live out a transformed lifestyle, but one that is from a transformed heart of love for people. So what Jesus would say is absolutely, be holy as the Lord your God is holy, but be holy by being loving as the Lord your God is loving. So how do we do worship? How do we live our lives in a way that is holy? It's in a way that is loving toward people as a conduit of God's love for the world. Now, next word is the word and. And in Greek, that means and. It's a conjunction that ties two words together. Moving on. The last word is the word pleasing. And this is the Greek word eurestos. And the Greek word eurestos means pleasing or acceptable. And there are two aspects of this, and this is so good. Paul was brilliant as he was inspired by the Spirit to write this. The first thing is it's said of things or people that are noted for their civic-minded generosity. It's the word for pleasing that denotes someone who has a heart and a mind for being generous towards people, and secondly, who endeavor or who desire to do things that are pleasing. So it's a word that is used for pleasing and acceptable for those people who have an inward heart to be generous, and it's towards people within society. Now, this is crazy. This is crazy. I'm about to do something that maybe no one has ever done before in light of the Olympics. I'm going to, in a sermon on Romans, I'm going to quote John Piper and N.T. Wright in the same message. Now, the reason that is so crazy is because they have a giant disagreement on the word justification. But that's not what we're talking about here. They actually agree upon this. And here's what N.T. Wright says. It's beautiful. He says, what a Christian does in Christ and by the Spirit, you've got to get that. You've got to get that. In Christ and by the Spirit gives actual pleasure to God. This is counterintuitive for many Christians, schooled to insist that nothing we can do can commend ourselves to God. But Paul insists in several passages that Christian worship and obedience, holiness and unity do indeed please God. That there are things that we can do that do please God in Christ by the Spirit. Here's how Dallas Willard put it. He said, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Yeah? See, we can't earn favor with God. We can't earn our salvation. Why? Because Jesus already did that. He already earned it. He already paid for it. So we can't earn it. But God does beckon us or call us into effort. Here's how I would say that according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Grace is opposed to earning. And in view of God's mercy, we are compelled, we are wooed, we are drawn into grace-driven, Spirit-empowered effort. Now let's close down Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You're welcome. In view of God's mercy, what does that mean? Romans chapter 1:1 through Romans chapter 3:20, in view of God's mercy, that every single one of us, every single human, is all in the same boat, justly condemned under sin, because we have all been complicit in our sin. We have all chosen to rebel against God. We've all done things that have made us enemies of God, right? So we're all justly condemned, every single one of us. None of us is special in that way. We're all the same, justly condemned under sin. But in view of God's mercy, Romans chapter 3:21 to the end of chapter 11, in view of God's mercy, because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, because of his person and his work on the cross, that he, on the cross, took all of our sin, all of our sin upon himself, and he paid the penalty for our sin, dying a torturous death, and he gave us as a gift his righteousness. In view of God's mercy, that we who are followers of Jesus are already pleasing to God. In view of God's mercy, that we are already holy. Already. We're already pleasing. We're already holy because of Jesus and what he did. Now, we can have the opportunity, when we are blown away by that reality, to respond in a way that is holy and pleasing to God. And we don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once a year. And we don't have to wait once a week for the worship band to play their first chord so that we can sing. We don't have to wait for the latest Hillsong album to drop so we have some new words to praise God with. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if I were to define what worship is, now I think worship is bigger than this, but specifically according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, here's how I would define worship. Worship is whatever we do in response to God's mercy that demonstrates God's love to the world. This is huge. We got to get this. Because I know when you're blown away by God's mercy, you're going to want to respond. And here's what it is. Let's say it together. Here's what worship is. It's whatever we do in response to God's mercy that demonstrates God's love to the world. That is holy and pleasing worship to God. So when you are captivated by his mercy, when you are captivated by the work of Jesus, that you are already pleasing, that you are already holy, and you are filled with a desire to please him, to make him proud, there are things that you can do that please him. You can take in or take care of a widow. You can take in an orphan or adopt an orphan. You can share the gospel with a friend or a stranger. And that is worship that is pleasing to God if it's done in response to his mercy. But it doesn't have to be anything uber spiritual like that. If you are compelled by God's mercy and you want to respond by making lunch for your kiddos, that's worship that is holy and pleasing to God. If you want to shower your spouse with love, that is worship that is holy and pleasing to God. If you want to encourage a stranger or help a coworker or let some terrible driver in your lane in traffic, if it's done in response to God's mercy, it's holy and pleasing worship to God, because worship is whatever we do in word or in deed in response to God's incredible mercy, that we are already pleasing, we are already holy because of Jesus, in response to his mercy as a conduit of God's love to the world. That will be holy and pleasing worship to God. This lifestyle of being set apart but within, from a transformed heart of love, it's a fragrant aroma to God. I am continually amazed by our God. This holy, awesome God. This set-apart God who is completely unlike anything I could fathom or imagine. So great, so grand, so glorious. And then he calls me and makes me holy. He calls you and makes you holy. And then he says, and you can live out that desire I've given you to please me by worshiping me and responding to my mercy, by being a conduit of my love to the world. Each one of us this week, whenever we're overcome by God's mercy, we can worship God wherever you are by demonstrating his love to the world. I love how incredible our God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are amazing. You are glorious and majestic. You are awesome. You are powerful and mighty. Thank you for being that God that you are. And God, thank you for making us pleasing to you. Thank you that we are acceptable to you because of Jesus, because of what he did on our behalf. God, that he took our sin upon himself and gave us his righteousness. Thank you so much. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with praise. You would fill our hearts with a desire to respond by demonstrating your love to people. That we would take care of orphans and widows, that we would take care of our loved ones, we would take care of our neighbors, and we would take care of strangers, that we, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, would love people the way that you have loved us so extravagantly. And thank you that that is pleasing worship to you. God, give us the courage to engage. Even now, God, I pray that you would fill us with your praise, that we'd be able to respond and sing to you with joy, that we'd make a joyful noise, that we'd all hear, that we'd all feel, that we'd all join in on, because you are worthy of our praise, you are worthy of our singing, and you are worthy of our lives. And we ask this in the incredible name, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.